Well, thank you for being here tonight, and it is Thanksgiving week, and we won't see each other again until January 7th, I think, is when we come back. But what we're going to talk about tonight is the reasons we have to be thankful. You know, it's part of the human spirit that God has just naturally put in mankind. It seems that we like to conquer things. We like to do big things and accomplish big things. And it's amazing when I think about just what the sheer human will can do. We've conquered the Antarctic, and people have been to the South Pole and the North Pole and climbed Mount Everest, and they've swam the English Channel, and they've done amazing things. People that participate in not just an Ironman, but back-to-back Ironman competition, and people that fly go to the moon, and we've put people on the moon, and you know, just the sheer human spirit and will can accomplish amazing things. But what we're learned from the scripture is there's one thing that with all of our trying and all of our effort and all of our energy and all of our strength that we cannot conquer, and that is how to get to heaven. We cannot do that on our own. As hard as we could try, there's no way that we could bridge the gap between heaven and earth or between God and us. That's something that we can't do. That's something that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. He did for us what we could never do for ourselves. So when we think about Thanksgiving and we think about what we have to be thankful for tonight, in spite of all the difficulties and the challenges and the suffering and the sorrow and the heartache that many of us are facing and are facing them with people that we love, the cancer and the sicknesses and the divorce and the prodigals, we can be thankful for what God in Christ Jesus has done for us. We can be thankful for this. Verse 21 in chapter 3 says, "All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours and you are Christ." Everything that God has, he says one day will belong to us. We are heirs of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. All of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. We have access 24/7 to the very throne room of heaven. We have a mansion being built for us in heaven. We have the peace of God. We have the comfort of God. We have the very mind of Christ. If you were in Christ Jesus tonight, you've been born again by His Spirit, then the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit has come to live with it within your hearts. We have everything, and we're going to reign one day with Him from heaven. And listen, here's the thing. Did you know you sitting here tonight, if you know Jesus, you have as much access to God and His unsearchable riches as any Christian laborer, any Christian teacher, any Christian evangelist, any Christian hero? You have as much access and right to the things of God as they have, as anybody else has. Because that's what God has done in each of our lives in Christ Jesus. That's what He did for you when He made you one of His children. All are yours, He says. Everything is yours. All are yours, and you are Christ. And if you're sitting here tonight and you're saying, "Bess, but why don't I have this and this and this?" is because it's not good for you right now. That's why. We can trust God with that. If I don't have it right now, it's because God and His eternal purposes, for reasons known only to Him, knows that right now it is not what you need for God to accomplish His purpose and His plan in your life. So we can be grateful and we can be thankful because He said all things are ours. And you say, "Well, what exactly does that mean?" I don't know, but I'm spending a lifetime trying to figure out what it is right here. So all things are ours, and because we are Christ, we're told in the first four verses that we are to be, in the first eight verses, that we are to be spiritual and not carnal, not babies, not infants. Now, what does it mean to be spiritual? Well, when you and I, you see, came to Christ, when we became born again, and when you accepted the fact that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, then God put within you, and He put within me, the very person of Jesus Christ. He gave us new DNA, and He gave us a new way of thinking. He gave us a new way of talking. He gave us new thoughts. He gave us the resources within us, the capacity and the ability within us to relate to God and to know God. Before that, the scripture says you and I were dead in our sins and our trespasses. When we were born physically the first time, we were born at enmity. We were born enemies of God. We may have been alive to the world and alive to each other, but as far as God was concerned, we were dead. When you came to Christ, the Bible says you were made alive. You were regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and all things about your life became new. You got a new value system. You had new priorities. I can remember this. One of the biggest things, and I came to Christ the first time when I was 6 years old, the first time when I heard the gospel, that the way to get to heaven was that you had to believe in Jesus, that He died for your sins. But there was a time when I was 15 years old, I was a freshman in high school, and because of a lot of circumstances in my life, a time I recommitted my life to Christ. And you know something? One of the biggest things that I can remember thinking was, I had something in me that I had never felt before in my life. And I know this sounds crazy, but I actually, for the first time in my life, realized I had compassion for other people. I don't think I had even noticed that other people existed in the world. But God put within me a concern and a care and a compassion for other people. And that was the Holy Spirit working within me. But what is Paul is addressing here with these with the church at Corinth? And we know that many of them must have been regenerate. They must have been born again because he addresses them as brothers. He says in the first verse, brothers and sisters, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. You and I can be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We can have the life of Christ living in us, but we can act carnally. We can act like we did before we came to Christ. Because the truth of the matter is, when we receive Christ, that old Beth still is with me and will be with me until the day that I go to heaven. So there's always this battle going on within me. There's always this battle, or am I going to do what old Beth used to do, or am I going to do what the new Beth that I was created in Christ Jesus to do? Am I going to obey God? And what he is addressing here with the church in Corinth is they were regenerated by the Holy Spirit, but they were acting carnally. They were acting like worldly people. This was the problem that he was addressing in Corinth. And he begins to explain it. They were regenerated, but they were acting carnally. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul and I follow Apollos, are you not acting like mere men? Let's just address for just a minute what the carnal church in general looks like today. And I think we would all recognize it. The carnal mind today, or the carnal church today, we would refer to it sometimes as the modern mind, wouldn't we? And the progressive mind. It's a church that's preaching the social gospel. And that is about reforming society, making it better. The carnal mind, or the carnal church, or the modern mind appreciates anything that the church does to make it feel more comfortable in its sin. even by making contributions to certain social causes. The social gospel is emptying the church of Jesus Christ, but all the while trying to figure out how we can drag people back in. The social gospel does not need the Savior or of the cross. You know why? Because man is his own Savior. He can solve his problems by technology and working hard, and they would say that the world has outgrown this and has outgrown the Bible, and that Jesus is just a good example to follow. You know something? The reformation of the world is really not about the gospel. God isn't about reforming this world. Did you know that? God is about saving people out of it. He's told us what's going to happen to this world. It's going to be destroyed. So in some sense, you see, trying to fix and reform this world would be like, some have said, like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. It's going down. At the same time, when people get saved and become born again, it should make a difference in our society for the better. But that's not the goal. Listen, the gospel is about a crucified, risen, ascending, and exalted Lord. Its emphasis is not just on love, but it's on faith, you see. And oftentimes, the modern church, the modern mind focus is just on love. And let's just love one another. And don't talk about sin. Don't talk about repentance. Don't talk about holiness. Don't talk about the cross. Don't talk about the blood. And I've heard this said even to me, you don't want to talk about that. It upsets people. And besides all that, you know something? People already know that. There's no reason to talk about it anymore. And we're all children of God. It doesn't reject the Bible altogether, you see, but is trying to find this middle ground of compromise. And it says this, yes, the Bible is a source of authority. And the Bible does, with many other things, and the Bible does contain some of the Word of God. But there's some of it, you see, that is just outdated and doesn't apply to this culture anymore. And it's the wording, you see. It's the language that confuses people. That's what it is. Because you can say, I like the gospel, I love Jesus, I like the gospel. But when you really listen to the gospel that they are preaching and teaching, it is no gospel at all. That is the carnal mind. And the carnal church believes that in this 20th century, that they are to tell people what parts are the word of God and what parts are not. And listen, where's the beginning of this modern way of thinking, this carnal way of thinking? Where did it begin? Back in the Garden of Eden. Yay. Hath God really said? Did God really say? Well, that's not going to happen. For God knows when you eat of it, you're going to become like Him. You see, it's as old as the Garden of Eden because it's from the devil in himself. And the truth is, you see, people in pews are starving for the Word of God. Starving for truth of the gospel. Listen to me. Because it is the only thing that can deliver us and free us from our sin and cleanse us of a guilty conscience. So that's the problem for the church in Corinth. And what was the proof of it? Well, he says, there's jealousy and quarreling among you. There's in the carnal church, and then listen, even in the carnal individual, there's unceasing conflict. Why? Because there's this war going on inside of us. It's like there's two kinds of personalities. There's two forces absolutely contrary to each other, working to gain control over our lives. Have you not felt that? I have. God, you are asking me to do something that is totally opposite of what I want and what I feel like doing right now. And that is absolutely true.
Because the Bible says that my old nature, the old Beth, listen, is at enmity with God, is an enemy of God. Old Beth wants to be independent, wants to make her own decisions, wants to stand up for her rights, wants to justify herself, wants to, in many ways, make atonement for her own sins by rewriting history and denying the truth about myself. You see, but the new Beth in me, the new Beth that Christ created in me, is at peace with God, can have a relationship with God, can love God and love other people. But the carnal side, you see, is repeated defeat and failure. Look at Romans chapter 7. It's perpetual infancy and fruitlessness from John 15:2. It's spiritual adultery from James 4:4. It's hypocrisy from 1 John 1, 5 through 6 and 3:3. But the spiritual mind, you see, what is the spiritual mind like? Well, there's lots of ways we could say it, but I think Philippians 2 says it best. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place and given him a name that is above every name, that at the sound of his name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord in the heavens and on the earth and below the earth, to the praise of God the Father Almighty. The mind of Christ believes and accepts Christ as the eternal Son of God, the one who was equal with God because he was God, the incarnate Son who emptied himself of his divine glory and humbled himself, entering this world through a virgin's womb, becoming a man, a crucified Christ, not just a good example to follow, not just a moral teacher, but a crucified Lord, who in obedience to the Father's will went to death on the cross. He's an ascended Son who's been exalted to the Father's right hand and given a name that is above every name. In him, there is abiding peace from John 14:27. There's victory in Romans 8:37. There's constant growth into Christ's likeness and the joy and comfort and confidence that he had. 2 Corinthians 3:18, there's supernatural power. There's oneness with God. There's holiness. And there's the fruit of the Spirit. And you know, you see as well as I do, that the church many times is just full of infants, isn't it? Full of babies. Oftentimes full of crybabies, aren't we? Easily offended. Very critical. Nothing's ever going right for us. You want me to tell you how you stay an infant? How you stay a baby? Always and only reading books about the Bible. Nothing wrong with that. Always only reading devotionals. Always depending on what someone else is saying. Never looking into it for yourself. Just being satisfied to look at a verse that the pastor of the church happens to put up on the screen. All those are valuable. All those are beneficial. There's been time in my life I've been so low and in so much pain, the only thing I could do was read a devotion, read somebody else's thoughts. And I was very thankful for them. I didn't have any of my own. But you don't want a steady diet of that. You know how to grow up? Get into this Bible and read it and study it and dig for it. Proverbs says, like looking for silver. Learn how to read it and apply it for yourself. Learn what Genesis says. Learn about Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Read the prophets. Read the Gospels. Read all the epistles. Read the book of Revelation. Get into it and study it in its context. Read it for yourself, you see. That's how you grow up. You will stay an infant If you are satisfied with just hearing and reading what someone else has to say about it, you will never grow up. Isn't that true? Tell me something. Isn't it a baby, a child, who's just used to someone else giving it milk? If you're always depending upon books about the Bible and all of that, always, then you're going to stay an infant. You're settling for milk. But when you grow up, as solid food is getting into it for yourself and meditating on it and chewing it, you see, and making it a part of your flesh and blood. That's how you grow up, you see, and stop being an infant. Paul says, be spiritual. And he explained it, that the problem in Corinth was that they were regenerate, but they were acting carnally. And the proof was this unceasing conflict. You know what James says about where you find jealousy and selfish ambition and disorder of every kind? He said this kind of conflict is demonic in nature. That's what he calls it. And we see what we're supposed to be exemplified in verses 5 through 8 through Paul and Apollos. What, after all, is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but only God can make it grow. Listen, this tells us, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. Is anything. Billy Graham was what he was, and what an amazing work he did. But he was what he was because of Jesus Christ. Our pastors, our teachers, the people we look to, our leaders, they all are what they are because of God and God alone. You and I are what we are because of what God has done to us and in us and through us. The man who plants, the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. Their work was directed and it was defined and it was determined by God and God alone. Neither was anything. God doesn't need us. But God refuses, here's the amazing thing, God refuses to work without us. He could have used angels. He could have used animals, right? I was reminded of that when I first started teaching. And the person that was teaching me said, you know something, Beth? God spoke through a donkey in the Old Testament. He can speak through you. So you go and you just open up your mouth and you let God use you. Be spiritual, not carnal. Grow up. Stop being a baby. Grow up by getting into the Word of God for yourself and reading it. Read it, listen to me, like your life depends upon it. Because it does. And your family's life depends upon it. And God, you see, will use you. Be spiritual, but then be careful. He warns us of how we build. We don't just get out there and start doing any old thing, any old way, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God has prepared in advance for each of us to do. God has already prepared the good works for us to do. You, our responsibility is to find out what those good works are. And listen, we can be used by God, or we can be used by the enemy himself. And there's no in between, the Bible shows us. There's not, I'm either being used by God or I'm being used by the devil, but no, I'm doing it my way. I'm sort of down the middle. No, there is no vacuum there. If you are not being used by God, if I am not being used by God, then somehow, some way, you and I are being used by the devil. That's the fact of the matter. We have a responsibility for the kind of work that we do. And the works we're told, as a believer, we will not come under the judgment of God and experience eternal condemnation. Not if you have received Jesus as your Savior. My sins were judged at the cross. So I will never come under eternal judgment of God. But the Bible does tell us that as Christians, that our works are going to be judged. We're going to be judged according to the opportunities that God gave us and what we did with those opportunities that He gives us. And He tells us that the foundation for how we build is the gospel of Jesus. The one that was laid at Calvary. The one that God did for me that I could never do for myself. So every single thing from here on out is not something that I can do on my own, but comes out of faith in Him, in obedience to His Word, acknowledging that the work He calls me to do is not something that I can do on my own. It is by faith living out a life of obedience to God's Word. The foundation was laid at the cross. The tools that I use to build are right here. And that's nothing new. I'm not coming up with anything new. I find out what the Word of God says, first of all, of what pleases God, you see. And I don't just come up with things thinking this is going to please God. He tells me here what's going to please Him. And then by faith, I begin to live this out in my life. These are the materials. And everything, the Bible tells us, not done in faith will be burned up. That's a pretty tall order, isn't it? Well, what do you mean? Are you saying when I go to work every day, is that part of? Yeah, it absolutely is. When you were doing it as unto Him, with an acknowledgement of God's presence in your life. Do you mean when I cook Thanksgiving dinner? I mean, is that? Yeah, everything we do is by faith. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Everything, you see, is done from here on out out of love and devotion for Him, out of sheer love for Jesus. Everything that I do then becomes an act of my spiritual worship. So if I do something for my children, if I do something for my grandchildren, for you, for John, for the neighbor, it's all, you see, giving my life back out to Him as a living sacrifice. And all of it, every part of my life, you understand that? Every part of my life becomes an act of my spiritual worship to God. And God alone. Why? Because I'm not my own. I was bought with a price. That's why. And so I gladly give my life back to Him out of sheer love and devotion for a God who gave His life up for me. The foundation is Jesus. By the grace God gave me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, how do we know what this is going to look like? How do I know what's building on this foundation and what's going to survive? It's the same answer. You've got to get in here and find out what it is and what it looks like and what it doesn't look like. And ask God to speak to you specifically about the things that He wants to do in your life. God's plan is to evangelize the world. God's desire is to give every person the opportunity to accept Jesus as their Savior. In giving Jesus to die, God has done all He can do for the world. And you know something? God's plan of working is perfectly outlined for us in the book of Acts. God came to earth in Christ Jesus to reveal the Father to us in a way we could understand. What Jesus began as the incarnate Son, listen, the book of Acts shows us He is continuing to do through you and through me. His people, His body, His church. And God has determined our work. Mankind, no leader, no person, no government, nothing can provide a foundation for us. Meaning this, they can't answer, no philosophy can answer what's the meaning of life and what's my significance and how do I die and how do I live forever? No one can answer those questions for me and what's going to happen to me after I die and what's the meaning. Is there a storyline going on in this world? And if it is, who's the main character? And who's going to bring it to an end and tie up all the loose ends for us? And so it's all going to make sense. And is there going to be any justice that's going to be served one day? Only this can tell us and answer those questions. He's the foundation. And the tools for building is this. With the help and the empowering and the equipping of the Holy Spirit to help us read it, to help us understand it, and to teach us how to apply this word to our life. Our foundation for building is Jesus. Our motivation for building is the return of Jesus. In verse number 12, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is. Because the day of Christ's return, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survived, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. The motivation for building is the love of Christ. And the fact that we're going to see him one day, and we're going to give an accounting for our lives. I heard a pastor say this a couple of weeks ago, and I thought it was an excellent illustration. The way oftentimes we're living our lives, though, so much for the temporal, it's like moving into a hotel room for 3 nights and deciding that you want to redo the carpet, and you're going to put in new cabinets, and you want to put in new drapes and get new furniture, and for just a short stay. We wouldn't even think of doing that. But when you look at our lives, how short they are, the Bible says 70 years, 80 if God chooses. When you look at how short they are in light of eternity, and then you take inventory of your life, how much time we spend on the temporal and the energy and the money and the thought and on the temporal, it's like it makes about as much sense as doing something like that, moving into a hotel room for a week and trying to redo it. It's the same kind of thing. Not that there's anything wrong with enjoying things here in this world and building houses and all of the things we do. The Bible says God has given us richly all things to enjoy. The problem with us is we do it so much of the time at the expense of serving God, don't we? We do it at the expense of really selling out for him and being used by him. We're hindered and distracted by it oftentimes. The motivation, you see, is the day, is the return of Christ and the eternal rewards. But it's also the eternal, the could be the eternal, we may be risking eternal judgment. He says, verse number 16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred. And you are that temple. Meaning we as individuals are that temple. We're not our own. We were bought with a price. We can't just live any old way anymore. God paid a huge price for us individually. We are also corporately being built into a spiritual house, Peter says. We are living stones. And each of us, you see, are being built into that spiritual house. And God takes it very seriously when we do things to destroy his kingdom. When we fight with one another, when we quarrel with one another, when we cause divisions, when we refuse to forgive one another, when God in Christ Jesus has forgiven us for so much, when we hold grudges, when we gossip about each other, when we slander each other, he says it is not just about you, it is about me and my kingdom. And you have no right, none of us have any right, to tear down and destroy and divide God's kingdom. And he says to us, it may be you're risking eternal judgment. Meaning this, I think it behooves us to look within, and if this is a pattern in my life, I think it behooves us to get on our knees and really take stock. Am I truly born again? Have I truly come to realize the great price that God paid for my own salvation, and that he shed his blood for his body, the church? If I really recognize the price he paid, how could it be that I could be involved in dividing the body of Christ and tearing it down and slandering each other? So he says, be careful how you build. Be careful and examine your life. How are you building? And two things, you see, to me, can destroy the body of Christ. One of them is liberalism. That's denying the Word of God. And one of them, I think, is just as destructive, is legalism. Adding to the Word of God. Christ plus water baptism. Christ plus fill in the blank. Christ plus anything. Just as destructive when we add to instead of just Christ and Christ alone. We're to be spiritual, not carnal. Be careful how we build. The foundation is laid for us in Christ Jesus. And the material, the resource we use is the Word of God. Knowing it, applying it, and obeying it. No shortcuts. No more infants, no more crybaby, no more whiny, no more just listening to what someone else says about it, picking it up and eating it and reading it like your life depends upon it, because it does. Be careful and be truthful with ourselves. Do not be deceived. Do not deceive yourself. If anyone thinks he's wise by the standard of this world, he should become a fool, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight, and it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. What is he saying to us? He's saying, give it up. Give up your ways. Give up your life. Give up thinking you know it all. Give up your independence. And admit, as far as God is concerned, I know absolutely nothing. And the truth is, you know something? When God asks us to give something up, we're really not giving up anything that really belongs to us, are we? When he asks us to give up our children, when he asks us to give up our finances, they're really not really even ours to give up, are they? It all belongs to him. And when we know the one who loves us, when we know the one who gave it all up for me, you know what? It's really the call to a bridegroom, of a bridegroom to his bride. And that takes the feeling of loss right out of it, doesn't it? When you think about it, what do we really have anyway? Do we really have our health? Nah, we all feel like we're hanging by a thread, don't we? We know every minute's just a bonus, isn't it? We don't really have anything, really, that belongs to us. Some of us in here are still recovering from the hurricanes, and we don't really have anything. But in Him, we have everything. We deceive ourselves into thinking we have anything. What is He telling them to give up? Give up their intellectual pride. What's intellectual pride? This comes partly from John MacArthur, and I put my own words into it too. Intellectual pride, and this is really what He was telling them they needed to give up, is that thing you see that always has to take the other side because there lies its identity. You know someone like that? Can't keep silent and just admire. Always has to talk and always has to criticize. Always correcting everybody else. Looking down its nose. Can't stand to have its opinions ever contradicted. Always has to be right. Never will admit it's wrong. No matter how ridiculous, it always finds a way to justify what it does. But it's foolish, and it's futile, God says. Look what the scripture said God thinks about the thoughts of the wise. What does He say in verse number 20? Futile. Empty. Worthless. Worthless. No value. Not saying they are not doing things, people who are intellectuals, that they are not doing good things in the world or they have not accomplished things. But as far as God is concerned, as far as being right with God and having real wisdom and being useful for God's purposes, He says futile. Give it up. Why? To gain something better. To gain something infinitely of more value. Here's His promise. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. The one who loves us with a love so great He died for us, waits to bestow on us the exhaustless treasures that are ours in Christ Jesus. Can you trust a man like that? Can you trust a person like that who is willing to give his life for you? You know, when we come and we identify with His death, His burial, and resurrection, then we become heir of God and co-heirs of Christ. Why would we look to Cephas or Apollos or Paul or anyone else? They didn't give their life for us. Jesus gave His life for us. And you can trust Him. And we can trust Him. All things are ours. What exactly does that mean? What are those all things? I think we spend a lifetime trying to figure that out, trying to discover that. In fact, I would submit to you, the Bible teaches us, we will spend all eternity discovering new things about Jesus that are ours. In fact, every single day that we get up in heaven, I would submit to you, the Bible shows us we're going to get wowed every single day. Why? Because He's unsearchable. That's why. Even in heaven, every single second and moment is just going to overwhelm us with the vastness and the exhaustiveness of His character in His goodness and His benevolence. And the wonder of His person. We will never get over it, even in eternity. Now, that's just amazing, isn't it? That's how amazing God in Christ Jesus is. We'll never get over the wonder of who He is. So why don't we begin now, discovering that for ourselves? What it means that all things are yours. And if I don't have possession of it right now, it's because God has said you don't need it. You don't need it to bring good to your life right now. to help your life. But I can guarantee you that all of the pain, all of the suffering, everything that's going on in your life right now is serving you. Serving you. Conforming you to the image of Christ and me to the image of Christ so I can discover more about the wonder and the beauty of who Christ is. Will you bow with me and pray? And Father, I just thank you because I know that I know that I know that what I am saying is absolutely true about you. And Lord, I will never get over it. And I'm so thankful that you have put this within my heart. Thank you for revealing yourself to me so personally, so intimately, and thank you for never letting me go. And Lord, my heart now, in just the few minutes we have left, that if there would be anyone in this room tonight who doesn't know you in this way, that they don't know, Lord, that they can have this personal, intimate, wonderful relationship with you, Jesus, that they would make that right tonight, even right now before we leave. Would that be you, someone in this room? And if you've never for the first time confessed your sin and just said, God, I need you. I've been in church, I've been in religion, I've read all the books, but Lord, I need you. And I need to know that my sins are forgiven. Would you pray that prayer with me tonight before we go? And really have a wonderful Thanksgiving and the best Christmas you've ever had. And you would just need to say something like this simply, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins. I'm so sorry, I've never known it before, but I thank you that I can know it tonight. Thank you for waiting for me. Now I give my heart to you. I don't know exactly what that means, but I know that I want it. Now would you come into my life? Forgive me of my sins. Make me new. Thank you, Lord, for I believe what your word says is true, that when you died for me. And if that would be your heart's desire tonight, just simply to cement it in your life, would you just put your hand up just so I can see you and pray for you and pray with you? Anybody, don't leave here tonight without knowing for sure that you can have new life in Him, that your sins are forgiven. So, Lord, we commit this time to you. I thank you for these friends. I thank you, Lord, for their love for you, for the work you're doing in their hearts. I ask, Lord, you would bless us, bless each one of our families as we go forth and have our Thanksgiving and Christmas. And, Lord, bring us back in January safely, Lord, and ready to learn more about you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.